You know, you pick a passage or you're assigned a passage and you get into it and you realize this is talking about joy. And I've really kind of stunk at joy for the last couple of months of my life, just being honest. And I'm not saying it's bad to be authentic with your responses. Thanks for being a safe place for me to be able to tell you, you know, how I'm doing in the midst of this. But I've really had to evaluate my own heart in the midst of preparing for this passage and say, wow, like, I really wrestle with this whole joy thing. And then I read passages like 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always. Romans 12:12, rejoice in hope. And the Bible's pretty clear that joy is something that's supposed to be a characteristic of God's people. You know, the fruit of the Spirit song, love, joy, peace, patience, you know, joy is one of those. And so I've had to ask myself, where has the disconnect been in my life over the course of this season? Well, I grew up down in the Virginia Beach, Norfolk area of Virginia, and it's a water culture, and my mom, who's here this morning, gave a shout out to my mom in church, that's good, yep, but she's up with us, and one morning when we were staying with her, she lives right at the mouth of the Chesapeake Bay, and we woke up, and we look outside, and right there on the beach is this coal container ship, not a container ship, but it's a ship that carries coal from here to China and back, and he's on the beach. Ships aren't supposed to be on the beach. So it was strange. It's this ship the size of a football field or bigger sitting there, and we're like, uh-oh, what happened? Well, in the middle of the night, a cold front blew through, and it just wasn't properly anchored, and some of the anchors broke loose, and the wind just blew it sideways right in to the sandbar there, and it was stuck. And if you grow up in a water culture and you ever own a boat and things like anchoring becomes relatively important. And there's a lot to anchoring. You know, there's anchors that dig well into sand, that dig well into mud, that dig well into vegetation, that grab onto coral. There's different types of anchors. And when you anchor, you have to consider things like the current. How's the current coming? Will it shift? Will the winds change over the course of the evening? How close are you to the other boats? This dictates how much line you let out and how you let the ship sway. And if you're anchored appropriately, the next morning when you want to, you know, pull them up and go somewhere, you have the freedom to do it. And even if there is some sort of storm that blows up or a cold front that blows up, like what happened with this one ship, the captain himself can have a little bit of peace, you know, even in the midst of the storm, knowing that they're properly anchored, they're not going anywhere. Because when you get stuck in the sand, there's not a lot of joy and fun and fellowship to be had in that moment. You're kind of scrambling, and it's a frightening experience and what have you. And so it's very important to be properly anchored. And what I realize in my life over the course of the past couple months as I've struggled with joy is that the source of my lack of joy has been because I've been inappropriately, wrongly, badly, whatever word you want to use, anchored. I've been anchored to a lot of the wrong things. For me, the things I've been anchored to is comfort, lack of suffering at all costs. And you know what? It failed me. And when those things fail me, my joy goes right down the toilet. I would probably argue that many of us lack joy sometimes. You know, we're not rejoicing always. And I would say that many of us also lack joy because we're often anchored to the wrong things. This morning we're looking at the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah was a prophet in the Old Testament. He came about 700 years before Jesus was born. And he, you know, prophets in the Old Testament, they were the mouthpiece of God. They didn't have a lot of the written word like we do today. And so God used his prophets to communicate his words to his people. And so Isaiah was going to God's people, Israel at the time. Now Israel was in bad shape. Israel once was one nation, but at this point we jump in, they've split into two, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And the southern kingdom was really teeny, and Isaiah was going to the king, Ahaz, of this little teeny part of God's kingdom. And he was communicating to them. And Ahaz was a little nervous at this point because his brothers to the north had teamed up with the superpower of the day, Syria. And it said, hey, let's go conquer our brothers to the south. Let's go invade and conquer. And Ahaz went, uh-oh. And instead of turning to God in that moment, he turned to the rising superpower, kind of the China of the day, to the south, Assyria, and said, hey guys, can you help defend me against these guys? He didn't call out to his God. He didn't even seek him. He actually turned to God's enemies, who are some of the most godless people that existed. And God through Isaiah came to him and said, hey, don't make a deal with the devil. Come to me. I promise you, all these guys will be gone within 50 years. I'm going to give you a sign. And Ahaz says, no, God, it's okay. I don't want to presume upon you. I'm going to do it my way. And God said, fine. But they're going to conquer you. The people you are seeking freedom from are going to become your oppressors. And in essence, God's people had every reason to lack joy. The problem was Israel was putting their faith in the present, putting their faith in deliverance from something that could never truly deliver them. Their hope was in their work. It wasn't in the work of their God. Isaiah is going to show us today that joy comes from being anchored in the works of the one true God. Now, joy, it's kind of a funny term. If you Google it, you're going to come up with a lot of strange things. What's joy? And really, this passage doesn't necessarily define joy per se, but it does give us a picture of what it kind of feels like. It says in verse 3, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as joy in the harvest. And it says, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. There's not many farmers in the room right now, but this culture is a very much an agricultural culture. I said culture a lot in that one statement. Anyway, self-awareness moment. It was based on farming. And if they didn't have a good harvest, they were not going to make it through the season where nothing would grow. Many would die. Famine would break out. But when there's a huge harvest, there's great joy. And again, this is a culture that was very much at war. Constantly, nations were trying to take one another over. And it's saying here, they will experience gladness as if they're dividing the spoil. Basically, their enemies have been conquered. They're at no threat of war, and they get all of their goods. That brings joy to their hearts. And that's the type of joy that Isaiah is talking about today. So what can the Lord possibly do that would bring about this continual joy in the lives of His people? And He brings about joy through three things. He brings it through freedom, through peace, and through Himself. Through freedom, through peace, and through Himself. So the first point is He brings it about through freedom. Look with me back at verse 4. It says this, "For the yoke of His burden and the staff of His shoulder and the rod of His oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian." And so let's talk about how this points us to freedom. First of all, you see three words, yoke, staff, and rod. A yoke is something that basically tied two or more animals together when they were working in the field. So a yoke joined two things together. If you go down to Lancaster County, you'll see like six Clydesdales lined up in the field, kind of yoked together working in the field. And so it's saying that God's people have been yoked together with a burden, with something that was heavy, with something that was difficult. And then he says the staff and rod of His oppressor. The staff and the rod are the things that shepherds used in the field when they were shepherding their sheep. And in the Old Testament, it's often used as a sign of authority. It's used as a sign of authority. And he's saying, my people have come under the authority of, it says here, an oppressor. Now you got to understand, becoming under the authority of oppressor was so commonplace in the history and the lives of God's people. It would be like us in singing the Star-Spangled Banner or saying the British are coming. It's just something that they look back to. Their slavery in Egypt. Their slavery in the book of Judges. And what they were getting ready to go through at the hands of Assyria and Babylon, who are getting ready to oppress them. But what God says through Isaiah here is He says, they will be broken as in the day of Midian. Now, for those astute VeggieTales watchers in the room, Midian may bring to mind Larry the Cucumber, who basically says, you know, we will crush the Midianites with our horns and flashlights, right? Anybody know what I'm talking about there? Yeah, I'm losing half of you, and I've got a couple of you. But it's the story of Gideon, right? In the book of Judges, Judges is the series of God's people rebelling against God, God bringing discipline upon them at the hand of an oppressor, of a hard master, God's people crying out, please deliver us, and God delivering them through a judge. And one of these judges was Gideon. And so God used like 200 people to defeat 5,000, to defeat His oppressor. And what Isaiah is communicating here is God will one day break the yoke, the rod, and the staff of this oppressor, just like He did when He was totally outnumbered in the day of Midian. Now I want you to pick up on something here. Is that Israel typically found themselves at the hand of an oppressor at their own doing. They left Egypt. God delivered them from Egypt. Yay, we love God. Within a couple hundred years, well, within 40 years, within 20 years, they were actively rebelling against God. And God would eventually, in the book of Judges, again, seven times over the course of 300 years, they rebelled against God, and God disciplined them at the hand of the oppressor. Israel constantly was running to another master other than their God. And even right now, what's getting ready to happen to them in the book of Isaiah is they're turning to Assyria and saying, they'll deliver us, they'll get us out of this mess, and they're getting ready to become their oppressor. And I would say Israel is a great illustration of our human heart. We have to be ruled by something. We have to always have a master. It's just in our DNA. And what Isaiah is saying is, if it is not the one true God, it will be an oppressor. It will be an oppressor. We live in this strange culture where, you know, there is this freedom from religion movement, especially for those my age and younger. We go, oh, I need to break the shackles of this religion stuff. I need to get free of God and the tyranny of the Bible and things of that nature. And you know, we're kind of like fish in a way. If you've ever had fish, you know, you sit this glass thing on a table and, you know, you imagine being a fish. Be a fish for a moment, okay? Enter into the mind of a fish. And you're this fish and you're swimming around and you're going, look at all the world out there. There is some cool stuff that I need to go explore. So you get your little fishy tail down to the bottom of the tank and you flap as fast as you can and you jump out of the fishbowl, and what happens? Well, all of a sudden, you found a new master. It's called death. Right? And a lot of times as humans, we sit here and we go, what God has for us, this isn't quite the freedom I'm looking for. And we swim real hard and we jump out of the fish tank, and then we find, we're in need of rescuing because we're going to die out here. True freedom was really back in the bowl. That's what Israel was experiencing right now. Last Monday, I sat down with one of my mentors. I'm close enough now to meet with this guy every other week who's been a dear friend of mine for about a decade. And I sat down with him and I said, Dave, I'm struggling with not having joy. What do you do, or what do you experience? You've been in ministry for 30 years. What goes on here? And you know what the first thing he said to me was? He said, are you coddling or hiding sin? He said, because I've found that when most people are lacking joy, they've got a pet sin that they're hiding. They've turned to another master. They've turned to something else for freedom, and they've realized there's no joy to be found there. It's just oppression. Are we hiding sin? If I looked on your phone, would I find something you're hiding? If I looked in your computer, would I find something you're hiding in your room? I can't look in your heart, but when God looks in your heart, are you hiding something? Is it sapping your joy? And if you are, I would tell you to repent. And what repent means, kind of the idea of repentance, is it's turning away from something towards something else. You're confessing to God, what I'm doing, this sin that I'm hiding and coddling and turning to instead of you, is wrong. And so you're repenting from that and turning away from it and turning towards the truth of who God is and the freedom that He offers you in the gospel. I would encourage you, if you're hiding that sin, bring it to the light today. And repent of those things. And so the first thing He brings about is His freedom. The second thing He brings about is His peace. Look with me in verse 5. It says this, for every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Now again, this was a world at war. And what it's saying is every boot of every soldier that comes to take life and every blood-stained uniform will be balled up and thrown in the fire and no more. If you go back to Isaiah 2, he uses these terms talking about how all the weapons of war, the swords, will be beaten into plowshares. We sing it in songs and stuff over Christmas, and it's kind of a strange statement if you've never really studied what those things mean. But what it's saying is the weapons of war that are built to take life will one day be turned into plowshares, things that are used to till the ground and farm and actually sustain life. He will take the things that take life and make them things that sustain life and bring His ultimate peace. And He's saying here, joy truly comes when you lift your eyes above your circumstance and look forward to a day of hope when ultimate peace will come. Over the course of December, I had two opportunities to go down to Northeast Philly and join with the ESL program, English Second Language program, that we have in a partnership there with Northeast Community Church. And there were two men in that room that were just absolutely remarkable to me, Omar and Abdullah. Abdullah was a class clown, but I found out after asking questions about Abdullah, I said, wow, he's funny. You know, he kind of never quits talking. And Laurel said, yeah, but one of the reasons he says he can do that is because now he feels safe, because he's from Iraq, and because his whole world literally was being blown apart, and he lived in refugee camps for years. And then there's Omar, who is from Western Sudan, the Darfur area. And when he first came, he was said to just have such a darkness behind his eyes, likely because of what he has seen. But then by the time I got to him, he was light and happy because, again, he felt safe. In these refugee camps, when they lived there, they used to go, there was a place in the center where they would staple their names and where they're going, meaning, you know, they go there every day and check and see if their name is on this list, to see if they're going to a country that would yield freedom and safety for them. Could you imagine when these two men went to the board and saw that they were going to America, that they were getting out of this refugee camp that they lived in for years, that this man whose wife was threatened by the assault of other men in these refugee camps for years, he didn't have to worry about that anymore. Even if he didn't get out that day, I guarantee you could not take the smile off his face because there was the hope of going to a place that was safe, of going to a place that was free. For us, God is saying, we can still have joy, even though that peace hasn't been realized, because your name's on the piece of paper that's saying you're going to a place that will be free. You're going to a place that will be safe. For those of us who literally battle things like PTSD from seeing war or from other traumatic things in our lives, those of us who get ridiculed at school for a thousand different reasons, or at work, or in our homes, your name is on that paper. You're going to a place that will be free, that will be safe. And that's the only way we can have peace and joy in a world that's full of so much war and heartache and tumult. So he brings his freedom, he brings peace, but finally, he brings himself. In fact, this is the main point of the whole message. Verse 6 and 7 says this, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." He tells us here that he brings himself, and he tells us that he brings himself through a kid and through a king. Through a kid and through a king. He says, "For to us a child is born." This section of Isaiah is what's called the Book of Emmanuel, and it goes back to chapter 7 in verse 14, where it says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and will call his name Emmanuel." And you know, fast forward, that should ring a bell in Matthew 1:21, where it says, "She," talking about Mary, "will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet Isaiah, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." That's there so that when we hear of Jesus, if we know our Old Testament, we can go, that's it. He's it. He is the source of true joy. He is the source of true peace and true freedom. Jesus is it. And what does he say Jesus is going to be? He says he's going to be a wonderful counselor. You know why he says that? Because right now in Israel, there's an idiot on the throne. His name's Ahaz, and he's leading his people right into captivity. And it's saying there will be this wonderful, wise counselor of a king that will one day come and lead you in the way of life. It'll say he's Mighty God. Only mighty God can undo the curse of sin as far as the curse is found. And that person is Jesus. Everlasting Father. The idea of a father is a protector, is a caregiver. And it's one that will never die, that will never go away. A Prince of Peace, one that will bring an end to the strife and the suffering. The second thing he shows us in that he brings himself is he's going to be a king. He's going to be a king. He talks about in verse 7, on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it. Matthew 1 begins with a genealogy. You know, you don't probably don't read very many books today that start with a genealogy, a family tree. You probably wouldn't read it very much if it started that way. But Matthew does. Why does he do that? Well, if you look at it, he starts with Abraham, and he goes through David, and then he shows that Jesus comes from David. Israel at this point, after God just said, hey, I'm going to bring judgment on you from the Assyrians, Israel's going, did you forget about us? What about all these promises you made to David back then about bringing this king and establishing us? And Isaiah is saying, he hasn't forgotten about you, and he will one day bring about this one true king. And we know on this side of things that that person he was talking about is Jesus Christ. Now, here's the thing. A lot of times we seek relief and freedom from the circumstances in our lives. But I would say true freedom and true peace doesn't come from the relief in the circumstances in our lives. It comes in relation to our relationship with the God of the universe. Romans 6 says this with regards to freedom. It says, now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and in the end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. True freedom is not just relief from bad circumstances. It's not just from relief from the bad decisions you make. It's relief, ultimate relief from sin, from the slavery that it brings. And the only person who can bring that is Jesus Christ. Peace. Peace. Let's talk about that. Romans 5:1 says this. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know what this assumes? It assumes there's only two conditions. There's peace with God through Jesus Christ, or there's war with God apart from Christ. If you haven't put your faith in Christ, you're God's enemy. Our culture hates that. It hates the fact that I can stand up and say, Mother Teresa and the worst child abuser in the world, apart from Christ, are on the same playing field as being enemies of God. But that's what the Bible says is true. From the very moment of conception, you are enemies of God, apart from placing your faith in Jesus Christ, in Him saving you from those sins. Don't be duped into thinking that freedom and peace comes from just a relief from suffering and the difficulties of this world. True peace and true freedom comes only when you've been made a friend of God, and that only comes when we place our faith in Jesus Christ. You know, yesterday I drove and picked my mom up, and I have a car, and I could place my faith in that car and go pick her up, right? But placing my faith in that car isn't just saying, hey, that car can get me to and from Salisbury just fine. I told somebody that, right? Am I putting my faith in the car to get me to and from Salisbury at that moment? No. What's it going to take to get me to and from Salisbury? I got to get in the car. I've got to drive it to and from Salisbury. You know, the Bible tells us if we confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised Him from the dead, then we will have eternal life. It's not just enough to say, yes, I believe in Jesus. But there is a belief in our heart that leads us to trust it, to place our faith in it, to get us to where He has said we're going to go. That changes everything in our lives. So, where does true joy come from? True joy comes from being anchored solely in the works of God. Let's pray. Father, I confess, just by virtue of what I've even talked about in my own life, that It is very hard to fight for joy. It is very hard to be joyful always. And Lord, you don't want us to be inauthentic, but there is something to knowing that you, Jesus, bring us true freedom and true peace in your Son. Will you anchor our hearts to that today? We pray. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're now going to be taking up and continuing in worship by taking up our general offering.